Are you there in Hebrews chapter 13? You notice that the admonition is to establish ourselves in grace. And if you look at that word establish, it really means to stabilize, to make it steady. That's why I use the word in the title, steadfast in grace. In addition, this chapter 13, it gives us a number of illustrations about now that we understand from the first 12 chapters that the writer is trying to convey to these Hebrew believers that have been transplanted and under a lot of difficulty, that they shouldn't go back to anything other than stay steady on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had an experience that I never had before over the last many weeks. For you that are visiting, back in April, I had a stroke, and I don't want to talk about it all the time. I hope I don't too much. But what I find interesting is that when I go to physical therapy, they always try to do things to objectively measure how you're doing. It's not enough for the insurance companies for a PT person to say, he's getting better. They want to know, can they quantitatively determine it? So I'm going to this outpatient PT, and probably a month ago or so, the lady says, she calls me Bob. She says, Bob, I'm going to put you in the balance box. Anybody know what a balance box is? Okay, a few of you do. Well, I noticed over in the corner, they have this big, tall box. It looked like a phone booth. And then I thought, young people have no idea what a phone booth is. That's not a good illustration. But it's a vertical type box that you would go in, and there used to be, did you know there used to be phones that hung on cords? It's the truth. I'm not lying. And you would take it off the hook, and did you realize you didn't use the touch of screen? You used to. How many of you remember that? Okay, good, good. I got a few of you that are with me. Anyway, you're in this box, and she says, now, you see there on the floor, there's two steel plates. And they had a picture of a foot on each plate. And she said, I want you to stand on those plates. So I get down, and I get in this box, and I've got my feet just right like this. And she says, in just a minute, the plates are going to move. And all around this thing are handles. Okay? My illustration does fall apart a little bit in some respects here. But she said, now, what you want to do is stay steadfast or balanced. Don't touch the handles. If you touch the handles, we consider it that you've fallen, and that scores against you. Okay? So anyway, I'm there, and these plates start moving forward and backward and sideways and all kinds of ways. And I didn't have to touch anything. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. And she says, well, now notice the screen in front of you. So there's this monitor, and it's got this little person on it. He's a green person. And then there's a couple of circles that are one high and one low. And she said, now this time, when the plates move, your objective is to, no matter how they move, to keep the little guy in the circle. And when the circle turns green, that's the circle that you want to get him to. So here I am, and my guy's down here, and the circle green is up here. And so I start leaning forward. It doesn't do a thing. It doesn't do a thing. It's all about what's in your feet, which are your stabilizers, right? And so you got to kind of push your feet down and get that little guy up there. You know what? I didn't do so good. And then it would move down, and you kind of got to lean backward and do that. And then, you know, because these people, I mentioned in Sunday school, PT doesn't stand for physical therapy. It stands for pain and torture. And by the way, that's what the PT person told me. I'm not making that up. So anyway, she says, okay, now this time the plates are going to move. But you notice the walls here? They got all this kind of coloration all over them. The wall moves too. So the wall moves differently than the plates move. And so you got all these things going on. And all you got to do is keep the little green guy and get him in the green box. And it seemed like it would be so simple. But it wasn't hard. You know, and here's my response to her. I said, let me out and you try it. I said it kindly. I wasn't disrespectful. But I want to know, can anybody do this thing? You know what I'm saying? I felt like I wasn't that bad. But anyway, you say, well, what's the point? The point is that balance and steadfastness is crucial in the Christian life. In fact, we've looked at relationship of, in Hebrews 13, we've looked at this relationship with let brotherly love continue. And we talked about the importance of you and I loving one another, loving those that we don't see, loving those that might be away from us, that are in adversity, those kind of things. We also have noticed that we are to have a right relationship with our marriage partner. Marriage is honorable in all, it says, and the bed undefiled. Then we went on and we saw that we need to have a right relationship with things, stuff, materialism. It says, don't be covetous, but be content with such things as you have, a right relationship. This one then, in verse 9 and 10, and a few others that follow, really are speaking about our relationship with truth. And that truth is steadfast grace. I think we all are aware that in the Christian life, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, Satan is not pleased. He wants to do everything he can to get you and I off of following Christ, off of being focused on Christ, off of doing what's right to be doing according to the Scripture. And that's where we find ourselves here in Hebrews chapter 13, starting verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. It's obvious that this group of believers that were scattered were experiencing some strange things. And we're going to talk about some of the things that they experienced. But, you know, folks, the truth of the matter is there has always been a challenge with strange teachings. Probably the most devastating teaching that is happening and is still so prevalent today is, oh, yeah, we like God's grace, but we've got to do this in order to merit God's favor and get to heaven. We call it works salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Period. There's nothing else to be added to it. And you and I think, ought to be well aware that many, many religious denominations, even practicing in America today, this morning, are teaching that you must do this. For in other words, you must be baptized. You must be baptized in order to go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that, we just had that verse a few weeks ago, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We love to boast about what we've done. We love to talk about how good we are and what we've done. But God says none of that gets us to heaven. It's only by what Jesus Christ did on our behalf in sacrificing his life on the cross, being buried in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, praise God, what? Rising again from the grave. That's why we have hope. That's why we can have eternal life. And our hope is not in how good we do today or do this week. Our hope is in what Jesus Christ has done for us. So there are many, many, many strange doctrines. And I always hesitate to mention other denominations because I realize that there could be some that are even genuine that might be deceived in a denomination. But, I mean, there are some very strange things out there. So let me give you one here. Not far from us here is a Mormon temple and a Mormon church. You've probably all seen it. Got the big gold Moroni on the top. Let me give you something from them about marriage. We believe that marriage is not just for this lifetime, but is a covenant bond that lasts for eternity. They call it celestial marriage, and it can only be performed or sealed in a dedicated Mormon temple. Now, you see the one we have here. There's 142 of them around the country, around the world maybe. Bonds sealed in this life last forever, thereby ensuring that entire families will be eternally united in the celestial heaven, the highest degree of heaven in our theology. This emphasis is based on the family bond that we put very highly and regard as crucial. And if you've noticed anything about the Mormon faith, by the way, if you just read an article recently, they don't want to be called Mormons anymore. They want to be called Latter-day Saints and some of the associations and things. But could I remind you what Matthew 22 says? For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. The Bible is crystal clear. There's not marriage in heaven. It isn't something that God has planned in his plan. Why does he have marriage planned here on earth? Because it's not good for man to be alone. And how would you have procreation? How would you have new physical life without a marriage? One man, one woman for life. That makes sense to everybody? I think hopefully you're with me there. So there's no end to the number of strange doctrines and teachings, not just back in the Hebrews' day, but in our day today. Everywhere we look, there are strange things. And you'll notice what the passage says. Don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. The word doctrine simply means teaching. In fact, I just jotted down, and I've shared this with you before, virtually every book in the New Testament has a section warning against what Hebrews calls diverse and strange doctrine. For example, in Acts 20, it talks about grievous wolves. In Romans 6, it says, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. In 2 Corinthians 11, it talks about false apostles, deceitful workers. In Colossians 2, it talks about don't be beguiled with enticing words. In a few verses later, it says, or philosophy and vain deceit, which is after the world. In 1 John 4, it says, try the spirits to see whether they be of God. Everywhere, the scripture is admonishing us to avoid, or in Hebrews 13 case, to not be carried about. It means scattered, like you'd go outside and you'd scatter some leaves and just throw them and the wind would blow them all over the place. That's the idea here. Don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. In other words, we need to be established or steadfast in grace. Now, you get the idea of what is happening here in Hebrews 13. It says, strange doctrine, it says in the middle there, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. You remember, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were commanded to bring animal sacrifices into the temple various occasions, and those animals were to be sacrificed. and they were a picture of the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ came to this planet, and he lived about 33 years, and he died, he was buried, and he rose again for us, there was no longer a need for animal sacrifices. God wasn't doing away with the Jewish people, but he was doing away with a system that never saved them in the first place. All it did is point to a Savior, a Messiah to come, whose name is Jesus Christ. And so it becomes vitally important for us that we understand that what they were going through is there were those that were saying, oh, we need to go back to the animal sacrifice system that we had before. We need to go back and do our temple sacrifices and all of those sort of things. And there's all kinds of things associated with that. And yet, clearly, what the writer here is saying is, hey, listen, it's not about meats. They've not profited anything. What profits is that your, and you see it there in the end of verse 9, that your heart be established with grace. Established with grace. You know, throughout, again, Scripture, there are a lot of admonitions concerning this matter of food. And I think it's very important for us to understand that what the writer is saying here is not that it's wrong to eat. He's saying it's wrong to think you're going to get spiritual benefit from what you take in the way of food. It's not that at all. It's not what you sacrifice. It's not any of those things. In fact, you recall probably with me, in 1 Corinthians 8:8, the Bible says, food will not, or meats will not commend us to God. Food or meat doesn't commend us to God. It's not what we eat. Now, that, by the way, that's not the balance there, is not to say that just eat anything you want. It doesn't make any difference. Obviously, for health's sake, we need to be careful about what we eat and how much we eat. But this is not talking about physical things. It's talking about spiritual things, right? You can see that here. And really what the emphasis is don't think that going back to ceremonially sacrificing animals is going to benefit you at all spiritually. You remember that in Acts 10, Peter saw this vision of his future ministry. And Peter says to God, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And God said to him what? Don't call what I've created common or unclean. And there's a number of different passages that relate to that. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, Romans 14 says. But the important aspect here for you and I is to understand that God wants us to focus on His grace. So we need to ask the question, what is grace? One other thought here that I wanted to give you before we move on to that topic is this. When we talk about being steadfast on grace, 1 Corinthians 15, the last verse says, and be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Admonition everywhere that we are to stay strong, we are to stay established, we are to be focused on encouraging ourselves to receive all the grace that we can receive. And as you think about grace this morning, I realize that is somewhat, it's a very Bible word. You hear about Grace Baptist churches all over the country, all over the world. So it's very, very common. And but do we really understand what grace is? I like what Philippians says. It is God which worketh in you, in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I believe that's a wonderful definition of grace. Grace is appropriating what God wants to do in and through us giving us the will to want what he wants and the follow through to do it. I don't know about you, but I find in my Christian life there are things that I know to do that sometimes are challenging to do. Would you agree? For example, I know to be praying constantly throughout the day. Sometimes I have to almost slap myself and say, why did I spend the last 3 hours worrying about something and never saying, Lord, I need your help here. I don't know what to do. I pray that you'd give me your wisdom, your direction. Make your will known to me in this situation. Isn't it amazing how we need not only willpower, we need the right will. And that's what's being spoken of there. In fact, I made a list of some things that the Bible says about grace. And we don't have time this morning to look at these, but you can see here that the emphasis is that your heart needs to be established or steadfast in grace. And here are a number of things that I think are very important when we think about God's grace. God's grace is God's favor. Remember what it said in Genesis? And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is related to the gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith. We've looked at that. Grace is associated with gifts. It's God's grace that gives us the giftedness, the ability to serve him. And we all understand spiritual gifts in the scriptures. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 speak much about that. So when you think about grace, grace is a call of God. Grace is involved with faith. Grace and justification go together, forgiveness, consolation. But I love these thoughts. Grace is described in Scripture as all abundant grace, all sufficient grace, glorious grace, great grace, manifold grace, rich grace, sovereign grace. And the importance for you and I is that we establish, we are steadfast in appropriating God's grace. That's why here the main point in this text is, hey, have a right relationship with God's grace. And don't have a relationship with strange things that aren't going to benefit you in any spiritual direction. And, you know, the thought that came to me that we've covered multiple times, but it just seems to be replete in Scripture, is the fact that if you and I are going to be steadfast in grace, how do we get grace? It's a gift. How do we get the gift? Humility. God gives grace to the humble, the Bible says. You won't find somebody who's proud and haughty and says, I don't need God getting saved. Do you remember if you're here today and you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Do you remember the day you did that? I still remember being a troubled teenager, double-minded, sitting in church, and the preaching was happening, and I was listening. I wish I could say I did good listening all the time, but I didn't. But I remember the Holy Spirit convicting my heart that day, Sunday morning. And I got up. At the end, they had an invitation. And I came forward. You know what? I didn't come up with any pride in my heart. I came up humbly saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, I realize that my mom and dad being Christians and bringing me to this church all my life isn't going to get me to heaven. As someone said, God has no grandchildren, only children. And the importance of you and I putting our faith in Christ and appropriating his grace by humility. So if we're going to, as it says here, that the heart be established with grace, we could also say that the heart would be established with humility. With humility, because that's the way God's grace is appropriated. But you know what, folks? The truth of the matter is, God's grace isn't needed just for salvation. This is not talking about getting saved here in Hebrews 13. This is talking about living the Christian life and not getting off track with strange things that come our way, with strange teachings and doctrines that are opposed to scriptural truth. And so we get the idea here clearly that the writer is saying, wait a minute, time out. Do not revert back to those old Judaistic ways, thinking that you are commending yourself to God. You're not being established in that way. You're not being established by sacrificing animals. In fact, notice with you will, and this is where it gets tricky, notice verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now you remember that in the Old Testament when they would do these sacrifices, they would do it on an altar. An altar is a place of sacrifice. We talk about at the end of the service that we use this front here as an altar for people to be able to come and make some sacrifice to the Lord, not an animal sacrifice, typically a sacrifice like, Lord, I surrender my life to you. Whatever you want for my life, I want to do it. Or you might come and give yourself, I had an interesting thing. I don't think I shared this with you, but when I was in Sweden, I had this elderly lady who couldn't speak one word of English come up to me and hand me a letter, original letter. And the thing that got my attention was the letter was written in 1931. And the letter was written in Swedish, and it was a letter that my dad wrote when he came to America. He came in 28, and in 1931 he wrote this letter back to his Swedish relatives. And one of the things that he said there, we had one of the ladies in Sweden who could translate it. One of the things it said there is, when I came to America, I was at church, at a Salvation Army church, and they had an evangelist speaking. And the evangelist was preaching on Romans 12, presenting your body a living sacrifice. And he said, I want you to know that although I was a Christian, I wasn't a surrendered Christian. And after that message, I went forward at the altar and surrendered something that I never knew my dad did. I had no idea. I was born many years later, and I had no idea. But the letter said, because of that message, I gave up cigarettes. I never knew my dad smoked cigarettes. I had no idea. We never had a cigarette anywhere around our house. And I got to thinking, as I was looking at this, the importance of what we sacrifice to the Lord. It doesn't have to be some big monumental thing, but for my dad, you know what was the big deal? He knew he needed to give that up. But he had never come forward to that altar and really sacrificed it. And as far as I know, he didn't smoke after that. At least I can tell you 21 years later, when I came along, I never saw a cigarette of any way, shape, or form. You see what I'm getting at here? So look there in the scripture. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. We're not going back to animal sacrifices. We're not going back to trying to please God by sacrificing these animals and thinking we are pleasing God. The ultimate sacrifice has come, Jesus Christ. We don't need any other sacrifice. We don't need to go back to anything else. What we need to do, though, is present our body a living sacrifice. Whatever that might mean this morning, to you and I, we need to be willing to sacrifice what God has spoken to us and give it back to Him. But notice something else, and I need to finish up here. It says, verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." What's he talking about there? When they would do these burnt sacrifices and offerings and doing the blood, they would have parts that were left over. And they would take those leftover parts and they would take it outside the tabernacle or the temple area and dispose of it. That's what they're talking about there. But notice what it says. "Are burned without the camp," the end of verse 11. "Wherefore, because of that, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." What's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Didn't die on a cross in the temple. They crucified him outside the city gates of Jerusalem, outside of the place where the priests and the temple and all those things were. Because notice what it says. "Let us," verse 13, "go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." You see what the message is here? The message is Jesus Christ has been the ultimate sacrifice. And for you to go back into the camp of Jewish tradition and Judaistic beliefs and forget about Jesus Christ and him being sacrificed without the temple, away from the temple, you're totally going in the wrong direction. In fact, I got to thinking about this. We're not sitting here today struggling with going back into some Judaistic Old Testament religion. But I wonder if their Judaism isn't our worldliness. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, the scripture is very clear that Christ wants us to be separated from worldliness. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Right? For all that's in the world. Another passage says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. This passage is calling, I think, for you and I in 2000, here where we live, 2018, for us to separate ourselves from any worldliness. When those Jews and that high priest went into that temple, he had to be ceremonially cleaned. He had to be everything that God had said they needed to be. And he needed to be separated from all defilement, from everything. And that's what God wants for you and I. He wants us to be separated from worldliness. And John makes it clear that we're not of the world, but we're not asking for God to take us out of the world, but it is to keep us from the evil or the evil one. So when we think about what this passage is saying here, we need to stay steadfast in God's grace. You know what keeps us from falling back into worldliness? God's grace. You know how we get God's grace? By humbling ourselves and confessing that we have chosen to get back into the world's system, the world's beliefs, the world's philosophy, Because you think about that passage. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it is of the world. And so, for you and I today, is the important aspect here for us is to think about what and how we need, not how so much, but what we need to do to appropriate God's grace in our lives. So as we come to the end of this message, really the admonition here, I think, from this passage is very clearly to establish, to make our hearts steadfast with grace, which means we are steadfast in humbling ourselves. And when we humble ourselves, we're acknowledging what? God is right and I'm wrong. God has told us what to do. I need to be doing that, not what I want to do. Because it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's grace, grace, God's grace, God's grace. And that's what the writer here is saying. Yeah, let brotherly love continue. Yeah, let love be manifest in your marriage. Don't love material things. Be content with such things as you have. But are we proving that we love God and God's grace more than we love this world and its pull on us? We'd be lying to ourselves, wouldn't we, to say that the world isn't trying to get us? This world is not a friend of grace, the hymn says. It's not a friend of grace to bring us closer to God. Everything that's in this world is trying to do what? Destroy God's grace. Substitute something else, whatever it might be. But God wants us to be steadfast, established on His grace, which means we need to be steadfast in asking ourselves, where do we need to humble ourselves? That's where my illustration fell apart. Because I'd like to tell you that when I sat in that balance box, I had it all together. But there were a few times that I grabbed on to the bar there to stabilize myself. And you know what that bar represents? God's grace. They might consider it a fall. I would consider it, I humbled myself. These 2 feet and legs weren't holding me up. I needed an arm or whatever to hold me up. And that's what God is saying to us in this passage. And you notice it doesn't say, let your mind be established with grace. It says, let your heart be established with grace. What's your heart like today? Is it worldly focused? Is it giving a lot more time to worldly things than to spiritual things? You know, we're coming up to our fall meetings. We have them every year. We call them this year Falling Forward Conference. Have you purposed to come and be a part of every service, knowing that God has something for every single one of us? You know, when we get to those fall meetings, it isn't me preaching to you. It's who's ever up there preaching to me. I need it as much as you need it. And I can tell you this, Freddie Reed will ring the bell with truth and speak to us. You see what we're talking about? God wants us to humble ourselves, grab those bars of grace, that we would be established, that we wouldn't fall over in this world, that we wouldn't go backward into a life of worldliness, satisfying the flesh, satisfying the old nature, just doing what we want to do. So how are you today? Have you purposed to establish your heart with grace? avoid, put away anything strange or diverse that's pulling you away from the Lord? Maybe this altar is for you today. This is the altar that matters. Are we willing to put ourselves on that altar and humble ourselves? Let's pray together, can we? Father, we are thankful this morning because your grace, as the hymn writer said, is greater than our sin. Lord, there could be people here this morning who need to receive your grace by putting their faith in you, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, if that's the case this morning, if there's someone here that doesn't know for sure they're going to heaven, they've never developed, never chosen a relationship with you, I pray that today would be that very day.